I want to piggyback on the spotlight and just give a shameless plug for our need for women and men who will serve our kids this summer. Sometimes when you hear the invitation of 2 months, you think, oh my gosh, 2 months, 8 weeks, 8 Sundays, I'm going for vacation here, I'm doing this. Actually, it's 2 weeks a month, team teaching with someone else. And if you need to be away for any of that time, Pastor Deb can always find a substitute for you. But we're looking for women and men who will want to make a difference. You know, there's an interesting study out. The church is always getting analyzed from different sociologists and things, but they're one of the preeminent demographic observers of the church is a company called Barna Research. And Barna Research does a lot of, their clients include Disney and Ford and IBM and a lot of Fortune 500 companies. And with the money that they make off of doing this research, they then do research and look at the church and try and understand trends in culture and within the church that impact us. And one of the things that they have found is that a person's worldview, how we are going to think about the world in which we live, which then includes for followers of Jesus Christ, our faith. How do we understand our faith and our life in the world in which we live? And what they're finding out is that for the majority, the overwhelming majority, that occurs before the age of 13. After 13, the challenges of influencing and reaching students through adolescence and then on through adulthood becomes increasingly more challenging, and the percentages drop off dramatically. In fact, it could almost make you a pessimist, except for this, that Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, which means that God will build his church. But let's just say, humanly speaking, it becomes increasingly more difficult, not arithmetically, but logarithmically. The chances of a person coming to Christ after the age of 13 are dramatically lower. And so when we put out a pitch to be involved with children's ministry, it's not to come and babysit. It's to world shape. It is to shape and influence the world. And if some of you who came to Christ as kids, you know what that means. You didn't just kind of grow into it. There was an eventful day in which you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ for the first time, that there was something in that moment that influenced you. And the more touches a child can get from a variety of people, the greater the chance that faith is going to stick. And so I really want to ask you seriously, would you consider, you may not have ever served children before, but we will train you, we will coach you, we will make sure that you are not overwhelmed, we will match you with your gifts and strengths to the right situation, but we are looking for men and women who can be available June 19th through 23rd for our day camp. We'll have literally hundreds of kids. The majority of them will not be from our church that we can bring and influence and bless for that week of kids camp. And then throughout the summer, beginning the first weekend in July through Labor Day weekend, we're looking for women and men that can stand up and serve, influence, and lead our kids. And so there will be a table downstairs in the courtyard following worship this morning, and we would ask that you would seriously consider. And there's some of you right now, your heart's beating, and you're saying, it's not me, it's not me, it's not me. Please, it's not me, but it is you. it is you. It is you. There's nothing like serving kids for the first time, in which you get the aha. The kids will get an aha experience, but you get an aha experience as a servant and as a leader of what it means to impact lives in Jesus' name. Well, this morning, we are closing in on the end of our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. We began September 26, 2014. We are going to end on June 11th, 2017. And some of you are just so relieved. You would not believe what we have planned next. We're mapping out this 7-year series. No. So this morning we are actually going to go back and look at Romans chapter 15, the first 13 verses again, because these 13 verses represent the close of the main argument of Paul's letter. Okay. These 13 verses are his conclusion to what he started writing, particularly in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, but it really reaches back to the very beginning of this letter. And if the ancient Romans could remember the beginning of the letter, so can we, right? So we'll kind of tie into that this morning, but it's interesting that Paul's final thought is all about relationships. It's all about the power of relationships. So let's stand together. I'm going to read from chapter 15, verses 1 to 13. If you have your Bibles with you on your smart device, whatever, let me invite you to open it up and turn to that and read along together. So Paul writes, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, or to Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles or non-Jews, to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And again, God says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. And let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, as we stand before you this morning, we pray over one another these two blessings that Paul prays and speaks over the Romans. Father, may you who give perseverance and encouragement grant us to be of the same mind, be in harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord we may with one voice glorify you, God and Father of our Lord Jesus. And may you, the God of hope, fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that we will abound in hope by the power of your Holy Spirit. So it is in your name we speak these blessings over one another, that these are not empty words, these are not air words, that these words would have gravity, that these words would tangibly impact our soul. Lord, that we might arise a community in harmony. That not only sings your praises, but shares your goodness, not solely in deeds, but with words. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So as Paul closes this letter, he closes emphasizing the unity that they are to enjoy together and they're to express together. And the reason for that is that bluntly, disunity or division will fracture and ultimately cripple our mission as a church. We see this internationally, that when Christians go forth, and especially in Muslim world or Hindus or amongst Buddhists, and you share the gospel with them, frequently they'll point the finger and they'll say, which version are you? Because they'll point to all the different churches and all the different organizations. They want to know, why should we believe you? What's different about your version than their version? This week I Googled the question, how often do people in the United States change churches? I was curious. And I didn't get an answer, so I wrote Barna Research, and I said, would you try and answer this question? How often do people in the United States change churches? Because if you Google that question, you'll find out two things as you read all the articles that will come up over the week. One is you'll get to studies by Pew Research and Barna Research that talk about the percentage of churches to the general population and how that percentage is plummeting over the last 20 years. It's not an encouraging article to read. But the other thing that you'll find out as you read these articles is that how Christians populate churches is this, that growing churches rarely grow because new people are coming to Jesus Christ. Churches grow because Christians are just relocating to other churches. I call this the peas on the plate syndrome. When I was growing up, we had a rule in our house. I bet you no one else had this rule. No dessert unless you clean your plate, right? Okay, so you can't have the cake, you can't have the cookies, you can't have the ice cream, you can't have the pudding until you eat everything that's on your plate. And when I was growing up, I didn't like peas. And so there would be this mound of peas that Mom would put on my plate. And then to try and convince her that I ate them, I would then scatter the peas around the plate. Was I the only one who ever did that? Okay. Some of you are just kind of looking shocked, like, whoever does that guy. So look, they're gone. They're gone. But it's the same population of peas that have just been scattered. And what would Mom do? She would come over and she goes, they're not gone. And she'd take her fork and then she would gather the scattered peas and she would put them back together into a large pile of peas. Okay. So peas on a plate syndrome is the smaller churches are the peas scattered around the plate, and then the larger churches, the mega churches, are just the peas being gathered back together in one location. The population of peas haven't changed. They've just been relocated. The other thing you'll see as you Google that question is that you'll see that article after article after article after article comes up explaining reasons why people and when people should consider changing churches. It's just a given in our culture in the United States of America that you will change churches multiple times across your lifetime. Not because you're having to move, because the Holy Spirit, for those of you in the military, the Holy Spirit speaks through the Navy and then moves you to different parts of the country and world. It's just that we grow restless, we get to a point, and therefore we're going to change churches. So there's all these articles about when you should do it, when you shouldn't do it, what are the valid reasons for doing it, what are the valid reasons for not doing it. This past Wednesday, as a pastoral staff, I invited a guy named Carlos Nicasio to meet with us, and I'm going to invite him to come and preach one Sunday. This man is amazing. I first read about him in the alumni magazine from the seminary that I went to, and when I read his story, I thought, this guy is amazing. And then I read his little bio at the bottom of the article, and Carlos is from National City. And I thought, he's one of us. And so I got connected with him, sent him an email, and have been working with a chance to have him come and meet with us, because he has launched this incredible ministry among youth that first started in National City, largely amongst Hispanic kids, and then it's grown worldwide. But what makes it unique is he's getting on campuses. And so I wanted to learn and have us as a staff learn how does he do this and what's his strategy. But as he's talking and he's kind of sharing with us his spiritual journey, he said something that I can only think of two or three other people in my life that can say this. He says, I've been going to the same church for, didn't he say 40 years? And it was like, 40 years? Four decades? He's been going to the same church since he came to Christ. He told us a story. His family were undocumented aliens. They moved here in the 70s. And his mom and dad were raised nominally in the Catholic faith. But when they came to the States, they really didn't have any roots anywhere. And there was a girl who invited him to a youth group. And he went, and the youth pastor was sharing the gospel, and he gave his life to Christ that day. And his journey has had lots of ups and downs, like most of us. But he has been part of Bethel Church down in National City ever since he first surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And everything within me wanted to just kind of go down a rabbit trail right then and there and go, bro, 40 years in the same church? How does that work? What does that look like? What does that even mean? But his love for the church and love for what the church can be was really evident, because his whole strategy is to reach school campuses, middle and high school campuses, through churches partnering, because of the stability that a church can represent. And I thought to myself, that makes total sense, unless the church is constantly having its peas scattered around the plate. Because how do we do mission if, in a sense, the church is constantly going through orientation about that iteration of being church? And so it doesn't surprise me when I get to the end of Romans here that Paul is talking all about relationships. That these verses represent his final thoughts. What does he want to leave the church at Rome with? What images, what message does he want to grip their minds? And it's this: your unity, your oneness. Now, when he says be of one mind, that does not mean uniformity. What that means to the Roman world is harmony. Think of it like this morning with the worship team. You have vocalists singing with one voice, but harmonizing with different voices. Some a soprano, some an alto, some a tenor. Think of it like an orchestra. Think of it like a band, different instruments, but putting out one song. The expectation here is that they live in harmony together, that their diversity come together in this harmonious way that makes them corporately this one voice, this one body that is empowered to reach out. When we use the word missional, missional is refers to our call and our capacity to reach out and to be, bless, and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, who he is, how he loves, what God is offering in Jesus, to live in such a way that our words and our works, both personally and communally, line up in such a way as to move the world, even if it's inching the world, influencing and inching the world towards Jesus Christ. Listen, we all know about what it means to be insiders and outsiders. It begins at the earliest age, doesn't it? We have the in-group at school, we have the out-group at school. As we get older, the in-group can be the people with athletic prowess or they're good musically. But there's usually things that cause people to line up. And we know what it's like to feel on the inside, and we know what it's like to be excluded and on the outside. That's how the world works. Insiders and outsiders. But Paul is saying here that's not how the church works. That's not what the body of Christ looks like. And last week we did a little theology of acceptance that we saw that acceptance is built on the fact that God has welcomed or accepted us. And if God has welcomed or accepted us, that means that there's no dividing line that creates a we and they within the church. If God has accepted someone, I have no choice but to accept and welcome that person too. And so Paul looks at this, and what we saw last week is that unity is cross-shaped. That personally, we've been brought into this relationship with God that involves recognizing that on the cross of Christ, on the cross, Jesus Christ died, and something mysterious and magical has happened there. That God was in Christ, that there was something about his death and the shedding of his blood that accomplishes an unforeseeable work of grace and care, reconciliation and adoption, so that no human being need ever fear that they lead a life estranged from God. It's so intensely personal that the writers of these writings that we call the New Testament refer to it as adoption. It's so personal that what has happened is that a woman or man, a youth or a child that expresses faith in Jesus Christ is adopted by God and brought into his family. Orphans brought home to a family, but there's only one family. And to live as if we could be divided is to fracture God's vision for his people and will ultimately cripple our mission. It's cross-shaped, it's personal, a personal relationship. God bringing us as individuals personally into his presence, and so there's this relationship that he establishes. Not between strangers. Paul will say in a different letter, you are no longer strangers or aliens. We have been adopted into God's family. And because it's a family, it's not just me and God, it's now God's people and I, which is the horizontal relationship. Jesus dies not only as the gift from God to us, but he dies to establish and to create a new people, a new family. A family of called out ones, a family of adopted ones, a family created out of all the families of the planet. That's why Paul will say in a different letter, there's no longer Jews or Greeks or slave or free or male or female. But we've all been made one because our unity is cross-shaped. It's based on Jesus. And it's always been that way. So what we see as we read through this letter is that there's ingredients of what missional unity looks like. And what it means as we look at this letter is that missional unity means that we will be a Jesus-centered people because we will follow his example. How we live is based on how he lives. What's our example for living? It's his example for living. So very simply, it can be reduced to this. Because Jesus Christ accepted me, because Jesus Christ welcomed me, I will welcome you. Because Jesus Christ accepted me before I ever responded to him, I am loved bound to welcome other people. Before they welcome him. One of the things that happens when you respond to Christ in your adult years, and by that I'm just going to define as years in which you have memory of what life was like before Jesus and what life is like after Jesus, is you may be able to point to a time in which you surrendered your life for the first time to Jesus. I don't know about you, but it's a constant surrender. I can't tell you how many times I have in my life surrendered my life to Jesus Christ as if it was for the first time. It's not because I'm insecure that he somehow, you know, I surrendered my life and then he kicked me to the curb because his grace warranty ran out, and so then I surrendered my life to him a different time and then he kicked me to the curb again. It's not because his grace is failing. It's that my heart, my mind, my spirit is failing. And so life is this spiritual journey, at least for me, of surrender and then surrender and then surrender. And sometimes those surrenders feel as if it's for the first time. But because of that, my life must be centered on the example of Jesus. Our life, we will be a Jesus-centered people. That's why if you hang out around faith, you'll hear these three words: follow well, love well, and serve well. What do we value? What do we encourage? In our youth, our teens, our young adults, our aging adults. You never age out of this. There's never a time in your life, as long as you can breathe, in which you could say, you know what? I followed well, I served well, I loved well, I'm done. What else is there? I guess it's time for people to follow me. Especially now that I have the gift of humility. Okay, you never age out of this. Life is a life of following Jesus. And then life is learning to love and serve our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love and serve our neighbor as ourselves. Missional unity, the first ingredient is that we will be Jesus-centered people. Secondly, we'll be an accepting, welcoming people. Why? Because Jesus welcomed and accepted us first. If we can't welcome and accept one another, we'll never be able to welcome and accept people who are not yet sisters and brothers in the faith. What goes on in life groups and in service opportunities, it's a dry run for mission. We can't do it there, we can't do it out there. We can't struggle together in our journey. We won't be able to be transparent about that struggle. We will be a welcoming, accepting people. We'll be a Bible-instructed people. Verse 4, I was thinking about having the whole message today be around verse 4, but then it was going to throw us off on finishing June 11th, and we've got to finish on June 11th. But Paul writes, "For whatever was written in earlier times were written for our instruction." We'll be a Bible-instructed people. If the Scriptures do not instruct us, then someone or something else will. And there are a lot of voices vying for the opportunity to substitute their authority for the revelation of God's kindness that instructs us in the Scriptures. To some extent, it's true. If you don't believe what's in this book, you'll believe anything. Because you're going to believe something. The old Bible translator, instrumental to the story of how we have the Scriptures today, Jerome, who translated the Scriptures into Latin, it's called the Vulgate, he says that without authentic Scripture study, you cannot be authentically Christian. You can't. Does it mean that it goes down like a spoonful of sugar? No. Does it mean it's simplistic? No. Does it mean it won't cause you to ever wrestle with your faith and the words that are written here? No. But people who enjoy and are cultivating this missional unity will submit to the Scriptures for their instruction. And Paul is stressing this because he's telling them that Jews and Gentiles are one people now. And he's saying, I'm not making this up. And in fact, in these passages in Romans 15 that Paul cites, he does something that's very rabbinic. The Jews call the Hebrew Scriptures the Tanakh, and that's an acronym. It looks like T-N-K, let's say. And the T stands for Torah, the N stands for Nabiim, and the K stands for Ketubim. And that means Torah, which is the first five books. We call them the five books of Moses frequently. The Nabiim means the prophets. And Ketubim means the writings. These are the three sections of the Hebrew Bible that make up what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. And when a rabbi wants to drive a point home, he drives his point home by citing references from each of the parts of the Bible. Now, for Paul, the Bible was the Old Testament Scriptures and the books we call the Apocrypha. And so he is striving to drive home that in the Torah, in the prophets, and the writings, they all testify together that Jews and Gentiles were always intended by God to be together and to be one people who lift up one voice and then are sent forth in one mission. I didn't make it up. And he's illustrating how Scripture instructs us and might even create conflict because what it says can be so stinking counterintuitive. The Bible is always countercultural. It was countercultural in its early days. It was countercultural in medieval times. It is countercultural in Enlightenment times. It is countercultural in quote-unquote postmodern times. But missional unity is framed by a people who will be instructed by its teaching. We'll be a Scripture-inspired people. Go on if you're looking at your Bibles in verse 4. So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Hope is for people who are yearning. Hope is for people who have unfulfilled yearning. Hope is for people who haven't received what they long to receive. Hope is for people who haven't seen what they long to see. Hope is for people who haven't felt what they long to feel. Hope is for people who long to receive what they don't have. Hope is for the suffering. Hope is for the afflicted. One of the things, it's the worst thing you can tell somebody or suggest to someone when they're suffering. And I have done this. When I was younger, I did this. And it's the worst thing you can do is that when someone is afflicted or troubled or suffering or grieving, that you say to them, you know, here's some passages in Scripture that you ought to read. As if just reading that passage is going to give them a warm fuzzy that gets them through the moment. I personally think that Scripture study is like depositing spiritually in the bank for those times when you can't read and you can't really think. That Scripture encourages and gives you the capacity to persevere, because in your better times, you have read and you have received and you've studied and you've been instructed and you've heard the promises and you've sung the songs and psalms. And there's this deposit that then when you can't make any deposits, the Holy Spirit withdraws from that bank. And begins to speak to you and sing over you. The first time I experienced that was in that kind of way was, many of you know the story, Carol and I went up to the Bay Area for our oldest daughter's wedding, and my body decided that it was time to pack up and go. I had a clogged artery and started experiencing some discomfort and was literally just hours away from being shut down through a major heart attack. And so once that's diagnosed and things, I'm laying in bed and they give me a Valium and they say, how do you handle Valium? And I say, well, I've never had one before. And they go, oh, you're a goner. And so I'm on this Valium and I'm laying there thinking, this could be it. And the minute I said that, my mind got flooded by scriptures. Some people see their life flashing before them. And so I heard scriptures. And they just weren't like coming out of memory. It was like they were being sung and spoken over me. And it was like, this is okay. It's going to be okay. I had complete peace before the Valium hit. Valium cooperated with the grace of God. In 2014, I found out I had kidney cancer, and the doctors went through what our options were, and Carol and I decided that what would be best would just be to have the surgery, and so I had part of my kidney removed and the pathology came back. But as we were together as a family and we prayed, and then I went back for surgery. And as I was waiting and getting final preparations and stuff and lying there, I found myself again going, this could be it. I mean, this could be it. And again, scripture passages. He just came out of nowhere. After my back surgery in January, I couldn't do anything. Just lay there. And I didn't feel like reading the Bible, and I didn't feel like listening to the Bible audibly. I didn't really feel like doing anything. It wasn't that I was morose. It was just like my body at least, was focusing on just getting better and just resting. But out of the quiet, as I would rest there, scriptures would come through. Strangely, a lot of them were from Romans. As I lay there in my recliner chair, I would just say, Lord, I'm too tired to even pray right now. And immediately it would be, but the Holy Spirit will intercede with you, for you, with groanings too deep for words. And then I would think about all the things I couldn't do that I associate with my Christian identity. And I would hear, but nothing can separate you from the love of God. And I would think sometimes about the things I wasn't getting to and the extra work and responsibility that was falling on our team here. And the Lord started speaking to me out of Romans 12 about the body of Christ. And then I would start to watch the news and I get filled with anger. And then I would sit there in the chair seething with anger, because that's what the main news does, is it manipulates our anger, because that creates adrenaline, and that adrenaline is addictive, and then you want to turn back to the news station, because even though you don't not like what you're seeing, it feeds your addiction now, because you want that adrenaline pumping through you. And then I would be thinking and reflecting and seething. I would hear the Lord speak to me about, don't be conformed. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold and image. It's not for you. Sometimes I would sit there and think about how rotten I am. Because if you reflect for long, you can't help but reflect upon your frailties, your weaknesses, your failures, your inconsistencies. In Romans 5, while we were still weak, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still weakened, something marvelous, something mysterious, something that is akin to magic happens on the cross. And it's not just that God declares that something happened and it's a transaction and God says, you know, I'll consider that payment. Something is really wonderfully happening there. And as hard as it is to look at in the suffering and death of Jesus, something is happening there that as his life is expiring, our life is just beginning. We'll be a Scripture-inspired people. Scripture's given for our encouragement, our empowering. We'll be a blessing people. In this passage, Paul speaks two blessings over people. People that are fractured, petty, looking for any excuse to divide. And you look at these two blessings here. He rises above it. And he chooses the way of grace, that missional unity will be a blessing people, will be a Holy Spirit-inspired people, that you will abound in hope. All these yous are plural, that you all will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The imagery there is the idea of power that enlarges your capacity. The Holy Spirit enlarges our capacity to experience and express spiritual realities. It enlarges our bandwidth. Think of yourself like a narrow pipe. He enlarges the pipeline. That the ingredients of missional unity means that we will be a Jesus-centered people, we'll be an accepting, welcoming people, we'll be a Bible-instructed people, we'll be a Scripture-inspired people, we'll be a blessing people, we'll be a Holy Spirit people. Because the power lies in our oneness. The power lies in our unity. Here's how it works. As Paul winds down this letter, he's saying, from one life given, one life sacrificed, from this one life comes one faith confessed. That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. That he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. This one life given creates one faith confessed. And this one faith confessed births one people united. And this one people united receives one vision, one mission that's given, that the world might glorify, as Paul says here, God. Give glory to God. Give praise to God. What's the end result of mission is that people will thank God. People will love God. People will be so grateful to God. And that one mission given will create one people united that will join their voice together in one faith confessed in the one life that was given for all. That's why division and disunity is bound to cripple mission, to cripple our witness. Is it possible? Just, is it possible? Is it conceivable that maybe the reason why this nation is moving on from Christian reality, that this nation is moving on from trusting in God, from surrendering to Jesus, because we as a people are perceived to be so internally divisive and fractured. You don't quite see it as much in Southern California. 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, whatever, we went to Nashville for our daughter's graduation, and on the way to the university, we're driving down, and literally, I forgot about this. You find church next to church next to church next to church. And now figure, three of them in the line all have the word Baptist in them. What does that mean? Well, how is that perceived? When it's clearly the understanding of Paul that one life given creates one faith confessed, which gives birth to one people united that's entrusted with one mission given. And as we exercise that mission and express Jesus, that then creates, is intended to create one united people who share in one faith confessed in the one life that was given once for all. Is it possible that the world doesn't understand, doesn't know how to perceive what the heck is going on with us? I mean, translate what we do to sports. I happen to like sports, but you can't be a Charger fan one day and later in that afternoon switch to be a Niner fan and then switch to be a Seahawks fan and then switch to be a Packers fan and then switch. I mean, that would just tell people around you, you don't have a team. You don't have a team. You're in love with the sport, but you don't have a team. There's no team that's your team. So how do we respond to that? To me, it's an issue of obedience and surrender. There's this vision Jesus has that Paul is echoing that's either true or it's not. And then if it's true, we have to decide how do we embrace that truth and how do we live. I'll tell you two things it means. Don't ever speak ill of another Christian publicly amongst non-believers. My brother, I'm confident he's not listening to these. My brother likes to flip through, and he likes to watch Christian ministries on TV that embarrass me. And there used to be this guy on TV called Ernest Ainsley. And Ernest Ainsley used to have this globe. And Sherwin Williams has that logo of the bucket of paint, around the... Well, Ernest Ainsley had a globe that had a cross above it that had, like, blood coming out of the cross covering the earth, like, with paint. And he was kind of... I used to call him, like, a Christian Liberace. That kind of dates me. But his colors, his set, everything about him just gave me goosebumps of embarrassment. And so one time I'm talking to my brother on the phone, and he says, the other night I was kind of just surfing the channels, and I came across this guy, Ernest Ainsley, and I could just start to feel myself going cold, just going, oh, God, what did he hear? What am I going to have to say? I'm going to be associated with Ernest Ainsley, and meanwhile, my brother said, have you ever heard of him? And I'm saying, yes, I've heard of him, and I'm just waiting for it to fall and just have him mock my faith and everything. And I'm just thinking about playing out all these scenarios in my mind. As I'm playing out all these scenarios in my mind, he then says, get this, he says this, he goes, he said some pretty good things. He said some pretty good things. Do you realize what would have happened if I had vented my flesh? That whatever God was doing in the life of my brother at that point would have been completely undermined by my anxiety and concern and identification. So two things. We never speak bad, ill of another Christian publicly before non-Christians. And then the other thing is, I think we don't speak ill of another church that is Christian in front of people who don't share our faith. Whatever our concerns might be, whatever might be going on, I will still be confident that that's God's church and it's His responsibility to deal with, not mine. Be that Catholic, be that Orthodox, be that non-denominational, be that whatever, that before non-believers, don't say a negative word. And when you share your faith and you encourage people to return to church, figure out what church might work best for them and go with them there. We may not be the best fit for everybody, but there is a church in town that will be. But we want to be cheerleaders for the kingdom of God, and we want to have a unity here at Faith within this community that supplements and complements the unity of God's church in San Diego so that we do not cripple or fracture the testimony of Jesus, which God wants to have with us and especially through us. Let's stand together.
Jesus prayed this. My prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me, because they belong to you. He's speaking to his Father in heaven. He says, all who are mine belong to you, and you've given them to me, so they bring me glory. Now I'm departing from the world. They are staying in this world, but I'm coming to you, Holy Father. You have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name so that they will be united just as we are. During my time here, I protected them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. I guarded them so that that no one was lost except for the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold. Now I am coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world so that they would be filled with my joy. I have given them your word. And the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so that they can be made holy by your truth. I pray not only for these disciples, but for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. Oh, righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know you sent me. I have revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. Amen.